We are for the church and for the kingdom. This vision drives everything we do. There are many noble causes and institutions in this world, and we care about the future of seminaries, academies, governments, social causes, and parachurch ministries, but they are not fundamentally why we exist. We exist for the future of the church and the advancement of God's kingdom. With God's help, our students today will be the pastors, ministers, and missionaries of the global church tomorrow. We teach the Bible in the classroom so that generations of churches will be sturdy outposts of Christ's kingdom. This is how we serve the church, and this is how we bless every other good and noble endeavor until God's glory covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. Will you join us?
Thank you, worship team. It's a joy to be here. And do we have a pulpit for the normative size preacher? Or is there a step stool? Well, I'll tell you what, everything at Midwestern's big. Amen. I love it. Hey, grab your Bibles, fire up your devices. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. I do want to bring you greetings from the Missouri Baptist Convention, 1,700 plus churches representing our state. And let me just say, having Midwestern in our confines is one of the great blessings of our convention. It is our Southern Baptist Seminary. And so we sure appreciate that. We so appreciate having you here. And, you know, so many of our staff, so many of our members have attended here. And it is so nice just to be down the street from one of the great seminaries of the world. Dr. Allen, thank you for the invitation. So appreciate you. But it's my greater joy to be here representing, well, the Lord Jesus Christ and, well, any pastor's dream, Fellowship Church. So thank you guys for being here as well. But let's get into Romans chapter 8, arguably the best chapter in the Bible. It's crazy theological. It's amazingly practical. And so here's my desire here on this Wednesday of Holy Week, leading up to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the day that changed the world, the fact that Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross and rose from the dead to give us life. That is eternal life, and that is the abundant life, that Jesus quality of life that we can live right here and now until he comes back for us. And so my desire then is to simply nourish you in the good news announcement in these few moments we have together. I hope that you leave here ready and prepared to worship the resurrected King on Sunday morning. I don't know if you've really thought about these things too often or not, but I hate this statement that I hear all the time in the church. You know, Christians aren't perfect. We're just forgiven. I don't know if you've heard that statement or not, and does it bug you the way it bugs me, but I hate it. I detest that statement. It's trying to say, and I get what it's trying to do, but hey, you and the lost sinner are exactly the same. Just one of you is forgiven. But my friends, that falls so short of the truth of the gospel. And so I think about that statement that's really prevalent in our modern Western church. And no wonder then that so many believers are walking in defeat. No wonder so few pastors have God's power on their lives. No wonder so many churches are barely hanging on. If the only difference between me and the walking dead is I'm forgiven, I'm toast. So today, what I hope to do is to paint an accurate picture and to give you and I a really descriptive and deep theology of our identity in Jesus Christ. I love that famous verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That means Jesus took our condemnation. So here's the thing. Jesus loves the current you, not some future version of you. Yes, he wants to sanctify you, but he loves you right here, right now. He took your death. He gave you life. When he said those famous words on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. The work is done. It's complete. He paid it all. So yes, we are forgiven. And praise God for that. Amen? But get ready. There's more. There is so much more to this good news announcement. Romans 8:1 is you are forgiven. My debt has been paid. My future is secure. But so often, too many modern Christians miss the power and the difference that forgiveness makes in us today, right here and right now. You're studying at one of the finest institutions in the world. You are studying theology and practical ministry. You're preparing for your ministry in the church or in the university or on the workplace, and you're going to be well prepared. And if you can take this preparation and, well, tie it together, partner with your identity in Christ, you will be an unstoppable force to helping people around you flourish for His glory, for your good, and for their flourishing. And so let's jump into this. Let's dive into it a bit more. In all of my years dealing with people, primarily Christians, I've noticed that by and large, Christians really understand the whole idea they're forgiven. They get the blood of Christ forgives, but they know nothing of true freedom. I heard a friend say it the other day. It's they live as if they're sober, where if they could get a hold of it, they would take it, but they don't really understand true freedom. You might be sober from your sin, but Christ offers freedom from your sin. They get that Jesus took the penalty of their sin, but they've forgotten that Jesus took the power of their sin as well. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. Because of what we're going to celebrate in a few days, because of the blood of Christ, the penalty of sin is gone. But also, listen, the power of sin is gone. Think about the last time you succumbed to some temptation, whatever that area is that just kind of keeps knocking you down, that keeps getting you time and time again. Think about it for a moment. Just kind of get in your mind. What happens in that moment as a Christ follower, you are at war. And it's a battle of the mind. You're battling it right here. And we start to think, well, I'm just a sinner who's been forgiven. And so we open ourselves up now to the enemy's attacks. If I'm no different than a sinner, forgiven, yeah, but I always fall in this area, so guess how I'm going to fall again. It's just who I am, and I guess this will be my plight until the Lord returns and takes me to be with Him, and I receive my glorification. This is why, if you look back over the past few years, maybe you'll see little phases of victory. Man, I really did good. I didn't look at that stuff for a week or two or three. Man, I didn't lose my temper for almost a month. I didn't fall to that craving for like 6 months. You had some wins, maybe in your marriage, but all of that quickly fades. Maybe you go on a mission trip. I love mission trips. They're like student camp for adults, aren't they? Love mission trips. What happens on mission trips stays on mission trips. Amen? It's awesome. Or camp. You just get a little string of wins, but before long, you're back to failing in the same ways, in the same places. Bottom line, I know when that sin shows up or my friend comes over, man, I got no choice in the matter. I'm going to fall to my temptation every time. I've got no choice because that's what we think. We've told ourselves and we've built this theology around, I'm just forgiven. I'm no different than the walking dead, but I'm forgiven. You see, our theology dictates our actions. What you believe will come out in how you act. And if you really just believe that's the only difference between you and an unbeliever is you're forgiven, then my friends, you're hosed. You're hosed. So what I want to do is remind you today that through Romans 8, is that when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, no doubt your sins were forgiven. The power of sin was defeated. And we, through the death of Jesus now, we understand that the penalty of sin is gone, right? He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf that I might become the righteousness of Christ. He took my sinful, wicked, junky resume and put it on His back on the cross, and then He gave me His perfect resume. So now when the Father looks down upon me, He sees me as if I've never sinned. He sees me as if I've obeyed in every area the Lord Jesus has obeyed. So here's the question then for us. Here's the question. Are you going to live in bondage to sin or in freedom from sin? And what a better time of year than Holy Week, Resurrection Sunday, to really apply the power, the good news of the gospel and begin to live in true freedom. Let's move on from just being sober from our sins, where we still really desire it if we had access to it, but let's be free from it. Let's live a life that flourishes for His glory and the good of those around us. And so I read this statement, and it really completely sums up this truth. And it says this, I don't have to do what I used to do, because I'm not the person I used to be. You got to get this. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your upbringing. It doesn't matter your issues. Because of what Jesus did on your behalf, taking your place, you don't have to do what you used to do. Why? Because you're no longer the same person you used to be. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation, right? The old has gone, the new has come. Let's lean into that. And so let's jump into the scriptures here. Romans chapter 8. I want to begin in verse 11. Begin in verse 11 here. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And so let's look at this, verse 12. I don't know if you picked up on it or not there. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Did you pick up on that? So then, because of what he just said, because of the fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to bring life, because he died and rose and conquered sin and death in the grave, and then he puts his spirit inside of you, you don't have to live like you used to live. That's what verse 11 is saying. So in light of that, you're no longer obligated to the flesh. I hope that's freeing to you. You're not obligated to fall to your cravings and your sinful desires. You're not obligated to do those things. You have a new boss, a new master. You have new rules. So let me define a term for you here. Just a quick little word study. The word flesh, it's the unrenewed part of you that will bring difficulty in the Christian life. It's the old man. It's the rebellious nature. So when Paul's talking about the flesh, he's talking about this old nature. Jesus took the penalty of sin, but understand he also took the power out of sin. But until you get to heaven, you will still be in the presence of sin. You're going to be in this battle. So before you came to faith, Romans 6 and 7 says you were a slave to sin. That's what it says. You may have not realized it, but that's what you were. You were a slave. That's what Paul says. You didn't have a choice. You didn't have a choice. You were a slave to those sinful desires. But now, my friends, because of the resurrection for the believer, you have now been set free from this obligation of sin. You now have a choice. You have a choice to either cave to your temptations or to lean into the gospel, apply it to your life, and receive the power then to live in holiness, which leads to wholeness. Let's just say you rent a house. Say you rent a house. So you move to Kansas City, you go to Midwestern, you got to rent a house off campus. And well, let's just say the owner is a creep, okay? He's just a real bad dude. Every time he wants to, he takes his key because he owns it. He comes into your house, into your apartment. He eats your food. He sits on your couch. He watches your TV. He plays your video games. Dude's a real jerk. And then you complain about it. He says, hey, you can't do anything about it. I own the house. And he raises the rent. So what do? You call the police and, well, let's say he gets in trouble, the house gets sold to somebody else, and now there's a new owner, but months have went by at this point, and all of a sudden the old owner shows back up on the doorstep, pounding on the door. You open it up, your heart sinks, and he starts bossing you around again. He says, get out of the way, I'm going to play your video games. Hey, what do you got in the fridge? You get leftovers from last night? Now, it will feel like because you have been conditioned by his bad behavior over those months that you must listen to him and let him in and do what he says. But guess what? You don't have to do that anymore. He has no power over you any longer. He isn't in charge. He doesn't own the house anymore. You got a new boss. You got a new landlord. And so that's why the text says you are no longer obligated to serve sin as your master. But the biggest question for me then is, I get that. I understand that. That's awesome. But how in the world is that even possible? How can I live this out? Well, it's verse 13. Look at it with me. Look at it. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I think we all know this here in this room as individuals preparing for the ministry, training theologically, that we have an enemy, a very real enemy. His name is Satan. He has a purpose statement to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he wants to do. If you are in Christ, he can't take your salvation, but he can attempt to kill your marriage. He can attempt to destroy your family, steal your ministry, take your joy. He can do those things. And that phrase, put to death, is in the present tense. It's active. It's ongoing. It never stops. We don't put this thing to death and go on autopilot. I am consistently applying the good news of the gospel to my life, the fact Jesus died on the cross and rose to the dead to give life, and crucifying the flesh on a daily basis, perhaps at times a moment-by-moment basis. Even though you've been saved, even though you've been redeemed, even though you've been bought and the Holy Spirit of God is in you, there is still the sin nature at work there. Man, the sin nature is vile. And under certain circumstances, let me just be honest with you, we get this. We will do some things we would never, ever think about doing. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. He'd love to devour some young theologians. He'd love to prevent you from ever having a ministry. This is why we got to be careful. We got to learn how to apply the gospel and put the flesh to death. Devour is destruction. Listen, you have an enemy. And so many of us do not take him serious. If I told you outside of these doors, there was a lion loose on campus, who's going first? Well, most of us are probably not going to do that. I'm going to get behind Tyler over here and use him as a shield. I figure he's a good meal, and then I can get away. But here's the thing. We see this all the time, those animal trainers on those little YouTube shorts, on the TikToks. They're playing with the lion. They're having fun. And all of a sudden, what does the lion do? He does what lions do. He bites them. We've all seen those videos. Understand, you have an enemy that is trying to destroy you, and the way he does that is, well, he attacks you, he throws lures at you, he schemes at you to try to suck you in. And so many ways he does it by going after those areas that we haven't shored up, like really feeding into, man, I want to be somebody, I want to feel something, I want to have something. And then those three areas are such great shiny lures that the enemy uses. And again, nothing wrong with those three things in and of themselves, but that's how he attacks. And so then what we need to do then is adjust how we live and the seriousness of how we take this. All the time, listen, all the time, happens weekly. Weekly, people better than me and you, people that have walked with Jesus longer than us, have lost their jobs, their reputation, their testimonies, their ministries, all because they bought into these lies and didn't take the enemy seriously. I mean, look at it. Genesis 3, verse 1. This is the same play that gets run over and over and over again. This is the play of the enemy. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. He said that. Really? And so if we are to win, we need to understand we've been handed the victory. We got to replace the lies with truth. Here's the thing. We've got to program our mind and saturate it with truth. Why? Because lying is the enemy's language. The enemy speaks two languages, lying and condemnation. If you feel condemnation, that's the enemy trying to destroy you. Conviction is kindness of God. Condemnation is the language of Satan. Lies are the language of Satan. It's what he does. It's what he knows to do. And he's perfected this craft over the years. His playbook is really limited, honestly. He will cast doubt on God's word. That's what he does. You saw that in Genesis 3, verse 1. Did God really say that? I mean, think about it. God's word is so small. He really said that? Did he really say, be fruitful, multiply, and then don't eat of that tree? That's it? That's all they had to do? Multiply and don't eat out of that tree. Satan began to cast doubts, though. Like, hey, guys, did God really say that? I'm not sure he did. Maybe he misunderstood. You know what? He knows that if you were to take part in that, you'd be just like him. He's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have what he has. In other words, God's not looking out for you. He's looking out for himself, and you can't trust him. You see, that's one of the lies of the enemy, and maybe he will say that to you. Maybe there's a relationship you're in. Then he's like, wow, this is fun. This is good for you. That's okay. You can handle looking at that stuff. It's not going to affect your ministry. No one's ever going to know anyway. Does that sound familiar? That's the lie that he whispers in our ear every single day. Let's go there, Satan whispers. What does God know? He's the cosmic killjoy, don't you know? What does God know about pornography? It's not going to hurt any relationship. It's not going to hurt your church. It's not going to hurt your ministry, your testimony. It's not going to hurt your heart. What does God know about being married to my spouse? Has he spent 10 minutes with him or with her? God's just trying to hold out on you. Does he really know best? Listen, friends, he does. This is his inspired, inerrant, infallible, holy scriptures breathed out to us for life. He does know best. He does know best. His design leads to wholeness. His design leads to holiness. His design leads to his glory and our flourishing. But we get it in our heads and we decide, well, maybe I know better than God. Maybe I know better than him. Here's what I found out. You can't make Satan's attacks go away. You just can't do it. What you need then is something to drown them out. And then over time, as you're drowning them out with truth, they fade away. Look at verse 13 again. Because if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do we live? I want to just give you two actions that lead to freedom. Two actions that lead to freedom. Number one is relationship with the Lord in the Word. Relationship with the Lord in the Word. Over time, day by day, we become so filled with truth that the lies begin to fade. You know, I read a stat not long ago that said, on average, the American consumes 2,800 hours of digital content a year. 2,800 hours of digital content a year. That's books and TV and shows and podcasts. And the average Christian consumes 152 hours of digital content. So you are going to battle upside down. You have put nearly 3,000 hours of perhaps worldly content into your mind and heart and soul, and you're only combating with 152 or 53 hours. And so this is going to take time. It's not going to be overnight. You know, I learned something really cool. So I had the old school AirPods, the old school ones that were cheap. Now, all my kids got the really fancy ones that are noise canceling, and they always made fun of my AirPods. And so on this last trip, I went on a mission trip in January, and I go, you know what? I'm going to give me some of the good AirPods. I want to get some of the noise canceling AirPods. Now, the ones I bought, my oldest son said, Dad, those are like 3 years old. There's better ones out. So again, whatever. But I learned something fascinating about these things. When you put them in your ear, you heard this kind of go, and at first it kind of freaked me out. I was like, man, what just happened? But here's what's happened. There's little speaker or little microphones on the outside of your AirPods that pick up the noise and produce anti-noise so you don't hear what's happening around you. My friends, this right here, I tell you, the Bible, the Word of God, is the anti-noise to the lies of Satan. And can I just tell you, as I read study after study and talk to pastor after pastor, let me just tell you, it's so easy to get in the mode of studying the scriptures for someone else that we never get into it for our own good. And so, yes, we're filled with knowledge, but we're not filled with truth for living. And I know I know your faculty and administration here, their greatest desire is, yes, for you to go out and use it in a phenomenal way for the glory of the church, the glory of Christ. But also, they want it to be for your own flourishing and for your own heart. And so you got to take away the lies and then add truth. When you read the Bible, when you sit in a service, when you listen to a sermon, when you listen to a Christian podcast, when you listen to good biblical Christian music, what you're doing is you're pushing out all of the negative thoughts, all of the condemning thoughts out, and you're reminding yourself of truth. You know, it's said that the average human has about 50,000 thoughts a day. I tried to count and I lost count. We just have all kinds of thoughts. All kinds of thoughts. And 80% of those thoughts are reoccurring. You have the same thoughts over and over and over again. And about 80% of those reoccurring thoughts are negative thoughts. So we've got to, well, play the truth of the gospel into our minds and our hearts. We can push out those negative thoughts and think on what's true, on what's right, on what's noble. And then the peace of God will be with us, Paul tells us in Philippians. Because this is it right here. If you don't know the truth, you're going to be in bondage. John 8 says, know the truth and you'll be set free. This is it. You will believe lies, stuff that's not true, misinformation. We live in a world of misinformation. My goodness, you don't know who to trust anymore. But you know the truth of the Word of God, then you can fight the lies and you can actually be free. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. He says, brothers. He's talking to family here. He's talking to family. So the second thing I want to give you then is your relationship with a spiritual family. When you come to faith in Christ, you get a new heart. Praise God. You get a new self, a new creation, and you get a new family. The Christian life is a team thing. Church is a family you're a part of, not an event you attend. We need one another. And listen, I'm going to be blunt. I don't know many of you all, but man, I love you in the Lord. And it is so easy in seminary to get caught up in the bubble and never be a part of the local church. Do you know how many guys I've met in my 23 years of ministry who've went to seminary or Bible college and they get out and they can't find a job because they don't know anybody in the church? Plug into a spiritual family. This right here is grace upon grace. What you get in this community is awesome, and it's grace upon grace, but you need to be a part of a spiritual family. We need one another. There were 50 one another statements that we live out in the church. Here's what you got to understand. Your activity flows from your identity. When we talk about all this stuff, it's easy to get checklist church, okay? We don't do the things we used to do. It's not about changing behavior. It's not about behavior modification. But look at the second part. It's not about the person that I used to be. Verse 14, look at this. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. This is an awesome phrase. Now, ladies, before you get upset with this phrase, I want you to really understand it. I know it's really PC and some Bible versions or even people teaching this to say sons and daughters. Like, I'm so inclusive. Look how PC I am, right? That's garbage, okay? Because here's the thing, the Word of God, the Spirit of God says it's sons of God. It's better for you ladies to be in the category of sons than to be tacked on as some daughter. Because here's the thing, if you're in the category of sons, you get everything the son gets. You get everything the son gets. You're in that category. You know, God, he most often changes us slowly as we replace lies with truth day after day. He leads you and I to love him, to love what he loves and to hate what he hates and to be conformed into his image as we become more and more like him. Now look at verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So this is how it happens. This is how it happens. I love this quote by J.I. Packer. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Packer. He goes on to say this, I love this, the New Testament in three words, adoption through propitiation. The gospel. Because of what Christ did on the cross, he took your place that you deserved. He took your sin upon his back. And then when you put your faith and trust in him, he gave you his righteousness. The Father is now your Father. You're not a judge. And you're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to fear. You're no longer a slave to anxiety. You're no longer a slave to worry. Why? Because you are a son of the Almighty God. Your identity has shifted. Your identity has changed. You see what happens? Well, you see, I'm just a sinner who happens to be forgiven. What a defeatist attitude. The gospel is victory. The gospel is that the God of heaven came to this earth. He lived a sinless life. He went to the cross to give his body a sacrifice. He spilled his blood for the forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. And my friends, when you understand the gospel, then you understand the fact that now the identity you live in is as a son of God. And now when I come up against my craving, I don't cave to it. I look to him for the power of the resurrected Christ in me to defeat the craving. What do? I deny my cravings. I deny my temptations. I deny my sinful attitudes. I follow him and I obey Jesus. And when I do that, I live free. That's why the gospel is a good news announcement. Amen. Victory comes when the gospel is on repeat in your life. Therefore, here's the thing I want to leave you with. The voice of the gospel is louder than the enemy's lies. So you got to turn up the volume on the gospel, folks. How do you do that? Practically speaking, just deluge your heart and mind with the good news of Jesus Christ and with truth. Replace perhaps binge-watching episodes on Netflix and binge-watch sermons. And one of my favorite preachers at FCFamily.org, love that guy. You could listen to him on repeat for hours on end. I'm just kidding. But man, listen to some great sermons. Listen to some podcasts. Man, take part in chapel services. Take part in your local congregation. Take part in your local church. Victory comes when the gospel is on repeat. Thank you for letting me be here. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are thankful and we are overcome with awe and amazement that you would look down upon us while we were yet enemies. Christ died for us. Father, we are amazed at the fact that you would come into this world to seek and save us, to give your body a sacrifice, to spill your blood, to give us life, eternal life, and the abundant life. And Lord, I pray in the name of King Jesus over everyone in this room that you would help them, Lord, live in true freedom as they turn up the volume of the gospel. In Jesus' name, everybody says, amen.